John chapter 19, starting in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who gave up his life that we might live with you forever. We pray that you'd speak to us this morning through your word. We pray that you'd write it on our hearts, prepare our minds to understand it, and our hearts to respond in faith and obedience to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Dead and buried. The phrase dead and buried is used to refer to things that you think are completely finished or are about to be completely finished. But every once in a while, you know, the phrase dead and buried doesn't really mean truly finished, especially when it's used metaphorically, but sometimes even when it's used literally, it doesn't mean completely finished. Last week, as I was preparing this message, I read the remarkable story of Margaret Erskine. She's the mother of Ralph Erskine, who's a famous pastor and hymn writer. Remarkable story, and here's how it goes. It's a little disturbing, I warn you. But here's how the story goes, as written by Simonetta Carr. Ralph Erskine was born 10 years after his mother Margaret was pronounced dead. The pronouncement had been mistaken, but she would have indeed been dead if a greedy sexton had not laid his eyes on her precious ring. Under cover of night, the sexton disinterred her body. Finding the ring too tight to pull off, he took out a knife and began to cut her finger. The sudden feeling of pain woke up Margaret, who sat up in her coffin. The sexton ran away in fright, and she walked home to her astonished husband. True story. Of course, in the case of Margaret Erskine, dead and buried was not quite dead and buried mistakenly. But you know, the truth is, if you study history, you'll find that being mistaken for dead when you're only mostly dead is not something that only happens in The Princess Bride. It has happened at times. And so skeptics of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it was first spreading in the ancient Roman world, and they heard these stories about this Jewish rabbi who died on the cross and was buried and then resurrected on the third day, it was easy enough for them to think, well, not really dead, probably mostly dead, right? But John writes this account as the only one of the four gospel writers who was himself an eyewitness close up at the foot of the cross. He writes this account with remarkable detail so that we will know, among other things, that when Jesus died, he was really, truly dead. And when he was buried in the tomb, it was a completely lifeless body that was buried in the tomb. But he also writes it not only just to drive home the point that Jesus really did die, and so his resurrection, which we'll begin to look at next week, was a real resurrection, but he also wants us to know that every detail is perfectly in keeping with Scripture, that it was all God's plan, and it was foretold in stunning detail ahead of time. Right after Jesus is dead, John tells us that the Jewish leadership goes to Pilate to request that the legs of the crucified men be broken to hasten their death. They wanted to do this so that the bodies would not remain on the crosses overnight heading into the Sabbath day that was coming. It was a high holy day because it was the Sabbath that fell during the Passover week. So Passover began a 7-day festival known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Sabbath that fell during that week was considered a high Sabbath. And under Mosaic law, a body hanging on a tree or a body hanging on wood was considered to be cursed. This comes from Deuteronomy 21. Reads this: if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and if he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, the ESV translates this, a hanged man is cursed by God, and we picture someone with a noose hanging from a tree. It actually probably originally referred to someone who was impaled, thrown onto a gibbet, onto a giant spike. It's a lovely way to die. People are really good at inventing lovely ways to kill one another. But it could also apply to someone who had been hung. It could also apply to someone who was crucified. Crucifixion had not yet been invented when Deuteronomy was written. It took the Romans to come up with that way of killing people. But what's interesting is it's an acknowledgement that Jesus, by being killed in this way, was cursed. And they didn't want the defilement to spread to the land. And there's two things to notice about that. First of all is what Paul says in Galatians 3 when he says, yes, Jesus, even in the way that he died, intentionally chose to become cursed for us so that he could redeem us from the curse. It's Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And this reminds me of something that R.C. Sproul said in one of his best sermons, I think. He said, you realize the most accursed thing in the history of the world, the most abominable thing in the history of the world, was Jesus when he hung on the cross. Because he became sin for us. And so every form of being cursed was put upon him so that every way of being blessed that he deserved could be given to us instead. So even in the method of his death, he chose to be killed in a way that carried a Mosaic curse to drive home that point to us. But also the other thing that we need to notice is really just, again, we've seen it earlier, how brutally immoral the legalistic scruples of the Jewish religious leaders were. Remember, earlier in the morning, at sunrise, they had showed up at Pontius Pilate's house, and they were afraid to go into his house because they didn't want to defile themselves by entering the house of a Gentile and not be able to partake in the Passover celebrations. We wouldn't want to be defiled by going into the house of a Gentile. Ignore the fact that we're conspiring together to have put to death a man we know is innocent. We wouldn't want to be defiled. And now, in a similar way, there's this sense in which, well, we wouldn't want the land to be polluted by leaving the bodies overnight. Never mind the fact that the land has just cried out for the Son of God, who everybody knows was innocent, to be put to death. And what they ask to be done is particularly brutal. They go and ask Pilate to break the legs of the men who are being crucified. You see, crucifixion is a process that could take days for someone to actually die. The most common cause of death of someone who's crucified is suffocation. You basically get to the point where you're too exhausted to lift yourself up to take a breath. And you just run out of the, and if you don't lift yourself up, you can't get a breath because your lungs are collapsed as you're being strained in that way. Well, the Romans invented a way to speed up the process, and it's called crurifragium. And they actually found a man in 1970. They found the body of a man who had been crucified, and he was excavated by archaeologists in northern Jerusalem. This man had evidence that his hands and feet had been pierced by giant nails, but also that one of his legs was broken and the other was completely crushed. Because what they did was they took a giant iron mallet and they came along to the men on the cross and they smashed their legs with the iron mallet. Sometimes it would just break the femur. Sometimes it would completely shatter the bone. One of two things would happen. Either that would create such an intense pain that it would send the person into immediate severe shock and they would die, or it would break their legs to the point where they could no longer push themselves up to get a breath. And so their suffocation process would be sped up. Either way, they're speeding up the death. And I just don't want us to miss the fact that these religious leaders, the spiritual shepherds of Israel, are going to Pilate and asking Pilate to do this brutal thing so that they can preserve the purity of the land. I tell you, there are some ugly things that are said in our world today against religion. And I just want to acknowledge as a pastor that much of it has good grounding, because religious people pursuing religious purity and works righteousness and legalistic self-righteousness can be absolutely brutal and evil in the things that they will do to one another. It was Blaise Pascal, who himself was a devout Christian, who said, "Men are never so cruel to one another as they are in the name of religion." It's all the difference in the world between a religion where you're seeking to establish your own righteousness by keeping a law, and the gospel, which is the gift of God's free grace, where we come to forgiveness and salvation through nothing that we do. The one can make you hard-hearted and legalistic and self-righteous and calculating, and the other should set us free from all of those things and allow us to be humbled and grateful and loving and kind to others. I just didn't want us to miss that. But you know, they came to Jesus and they were going to break his legs, but they could see that he was already dead. And so they decided not to break his legs. John tells us this was in fulfillment of Scripture, that they decided not to break his legs. And scholars have debated which Scripture, because there are three Old Testament verses that possibly fit. And so the debate becomes, which one of these three did John have in mind? But I think the way John uses Scripture throughout his gospel, I think he probably had all three in mind. And the reason why he didn't quote one specific text is because he had them all in mind. And each one of these three tells us something else about what's going on. Exodus 12, 46 says this about the Passover lamb. God gave his people an interesting requirement regarding the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, 46, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of its flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. So, hundreds of years earlier, God had told them of the Passover lamb, don't break any of its bones. Jesus is our Passover lamb, who was sacrificed for us so that we could be covered by his blood and God's judgment would pass over us. And so, just like the Passover lamb, Jesus did not have any of his bones broken. But then a second verse is in Psalm 22. Verses 16 and 17 say this, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me." We've already talked about the soldiers and the evil things they did, right? "A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." We've already seen that Jesus fulfills every single line and every single word of Psalm 22 on the cross, including this one. His bones were not shattered. If that iron mallet had hit his legs, he wouldn't have been able to count all of his bones because they would have been shattered into pieces, but they were not. And finally, Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." And this is a reminder to us that even on the cross, even as Jesus is dying for us in a brutal way, God the Father still has his hand of protection on him and saying, "You can go this far, but not one step farther. You can kill my son because he needs to die for the sins of our people, but you may not break his bones." God's restraining hand is even at work in the darkness of the cross. One small detail, the decision of a Roman soldier, say, "Oh, break his legs," and probably about to swing the hammer. Wait a minute. No, he's already dead. That little decision that's seemingly so insignificant actually is fulfillment of three different scripture verses that have three different aspects of the meaning. This is how perfect and complete God's plan is. Nothing is left out. Nothing is random. Now, these Roman soldiers, they are professional executioners. They've done this before. They'll do it again. And they know well enough to know that a man can appear dead and not really be dead. And so they test their perception that Jesus has died by thrusting a spear into his side. And when the soldier pulls his spear back out from Jesus' side, blood and water flowed. What's the significance of this detail of blood and water flowed? Well, first of all, John assures us that he personally witnessed this flow of blood and water. He says, "He who has seen it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." He saw it himself. And the point he is making is, he really is dead. Because if Jesus was still alive and his heart was still beating, only blood would have come out when they pierced his side. Now, there have been some skeptics who have said, no, even if he was dead, only blood would have come out. Blood and water wouldn't have come out. John's making it up. Well, sometimes it takes time to prove the skeptics wrong, but given enough time, they always are. Someone decided to perform tests on cadavers to look at how injuries affect people when they die. And it turns out that if a chest is injured, but without penetration of the chest cavity, as almost certainly happened to Jesus when he's carrying his cross and he collapses and the weight of the cross crushes him, when the Roman soldiers are punching him and pounding him, his chest would have been injured, but the chest cavity not punctured. What happens in that situation is there's a buildup of fluid between the rib cage and the lungs. And if you were to pierce that area, this fluid would flow out with the blood. So modern science has recently been able to say, you know, it's exactly what would have happened to Jesus. It turns out John wasn't lying after all. But I think John is telling us a little bit more than just, I saw it myself, he really was dead, although that's an important part of it. I do think that John uses symbolism so much in his gospel that there is a symbolic significance to the fact that blood and water had flowed out of his pierced side. Last chapter, when we were looking at Jesus heading out to the Garden of Gethsemane, in John 18, we saw that he crossed over the brook Kidron, and that John's gospel is the only gospel that tells us that they crossed over the brook Kidron. And we talked about the fact that during that time of year, normally the brook Kidron would have been dry. It wouldn't have been running with water. The reason why it was a brook and was running with water and they had to cross over it was because there was a place in the side of the temple wall where the blood of the sacrifices, the Passover lambs at Passover, there were probably 250,000 Passover lambs that were sacrificed. And that blood was all washed down with water, and the spigot, if you will, where all that blood and water flowed was out the temple wall down the hill that became the brook Kidron. And so when Jesus stepped over the brook Kidron as he's going out to the Garden of Gethsemane on that night, he's stepping over something that is running with blood and water. The blood of the Passover lambs, and then the water that was used to clean the blood. So it's already a picture there that John is, I think, connecting us back to by the blood and water here. So it has symbolic significance. What is the symbolic significance of this blood and water? Well, some people have said they symbolize the sacraments. The Lord's Supper is symbolized by the blood, and baptism is symbolized by the water. I don't think that's likely, because I don't think that John has the Lord's Supper in view here. And the Lord's Supper is never symbolized by just blood. It's always bread and wine, body and blood. I think the more likely explanation of the symbolism is what was captured by Augustus Toplady in his great hymn, Rock of Ages. You've heard this line before. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me of its guilt and power. Toplady is capturing this interpretation that says the blood represents the forgiving grace of Christ's death, cleanses us of the guilt of our sin, and the water symbolizes the purifying nature of Christ's atoning death that cleanses us of the power of sin. You see, sin creates two problems for every sinner. And you have felt the weight of both of them if you've come under conviction by the Holy Spirit. Sin creates two problems for every sinner. It makes you guilty, but it also makes you filthy. It makes you guilty under God's law of justice, and it makes you polluted or defiled in your soul. So you feel guilt and shame. You feel a sense of I've done wrong, and you also feel a sense of I'm dirty. I'm defiled. And so Christ's death on the cross, when blood and water flowed, is God's way of proclaiming to us a double cure for our sins. His blood cleanses us of all of our guilt, and his death, the water flowing, tells us his death also washes away all of our stain of filth, breaks the power of sin, and makes us holy, makes us not guilty, and makes us holy. Jesus did it all. He did it all. Now, John also quotes another scripture that even the piercing of Jesus fulfills. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, John could have quoted from Isaiah 53, which we sang earlier, right? He was pierced for our transgressions. But here, he says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And this comes from the Old Testament prophet of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 12. In these words, we read in 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. Notice the language here. They will look on me. This is Yahweh speaking. They will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. It's the same thing. It's translators struggle with that because they see these two different pronouns and they think, well, what's going on here? No, God is saying they will look on me, Yahweh, God, him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. this pouring out of the Spirit, we can see an almost immediate fulfillment a few weeks later at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out in Jerusalem and thousands of people, who many of whom probably participated in the crowd and the shouting for his crucifixion, came to see the wrongness of their ways, and they wept over Jesus and they came to salvation in him. But you know, this whole section of Zechariah 12 to 13, someday I'll preach through Zechariah maybe, because it's really rich, this section. In chapter 13, just a few verses later, we find this verse, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," which Jesus quotes in Matthew 26, 31 in the Garden of Gethsemane. And right in between, right in the same context as Zechariah, right in between, Zechariah 13 opens with this verse, "On that day," right, the day when they will look upon him whom they have pierced, "on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." I think right there you get your explanation of blood and water. A fountain is opened to cleanse us from sin and uncleanness. It's just a powerful picture in the least details. Why did the soldiers decide not to break his legs? It wasn't an accident. They were fulfilling Scripture. Why did the soldiers then decide, well, we better make sure he really is dead. Let's stick a spear in his side. It wasn't an accident. It fulfilled Scripture. In every point, God is preaching the gospel in the death of his Son, even in his burial. Jesus is taken down from the cross, and his body is treated in a most remarkable way. You know what happened to almost everyone who was crucified, and why it was such a rare find in 1970 when they found someone who had been crucified, who was buried? You know what happened to almost everyone? They were taken down off the cross, and their body was thrown in the trash pile, where it would be feasted upon by birds, and then the bones would be burned up with the burning of the trash. That's what happened to almost everyone who was crucified, because they were criminals. They were cursed. They were outcasts. People just wanted them gone. What happened to Jesus was remarkable. His body wasn't thrown away, but he was taken by two members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, this ruling council, the very council that had condemned Jesus. There were two men among the 70 on that council who knew who he was and who were secret followers of his, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And they come and they give Jesus a loving and rich, if hasty, burial. And this little detail also fulfills a specific point of Scripture that on the surface of it even looks like a contradiction. Isaiah 53:9 says this, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth." How does one have his grave made with the wicked and then with the rich man in his death? In the ancient world, those are contradictory things. You're either buried with the wicked or you're buried with the rich. Those are not the same burial place. But here's Jesus. He dies on Calvary. He dies on Golgotha with the wicked. And then he's taken and put in a rich man's tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. When he's taken down, though, he wasn't just thrown into the rich man's tomb. His body was prepared for burial. And here John gives us three more little eyewitness details that only he would know because he was there and he saw it. One is the idea that the fact that Nicodemus was involved in the burial of Jesus. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He was not just a member of the Sanhedrin. He was probably the most prominent teacher in all of Israel. And so he would have had expert knowledge of the proper way to prepare the body for burial, but he also was a secret disciple of Jesus. He didn't want it known because his position would have been threatened. His very life would have been at risk. Joseph of Arimathea, on the other hand, is most identified with his wealth. Nicodemus comes. The second detail is he brings a 75-pound mixture of myrrh and aloes. Now, we can read over that detail. There's little things in the Bible that when you do a little bit of research, it's fascinating. Myrrh. Where else do we hear about myrrh in Jesus' life? We We just had Christmas, right? So it's all in our minds. The three gifts of the wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Here we see Jesus being buried with myrrh. And that shows us one of the things that was foreshadowed in that gift was the coming death of Jesus. But one of the things we miss is how expensive that gift was. We modern Americans, we read a list of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and we think, well, gold, at least he got something valuable. And then incense, and I don't even know what myrrh is. You know why you don't know what myrrh is? Because none of you can afford it, and neither can I. It's one of the most expensive things in the world. And to have a 75-pound mixture of myrrh and aloes would have been extremely expensive. And the myrrh, many scholars speculate that the myrrh brought by the wise men was probably the most valuable gift that they received. It's worth more than its weight in gold. You know, something's worth its weight in gold. It's worth many times more than its weight in gold. And here he is buried with myrrh. The third thing John tells us is that the burial place was right there where Jesus was crucified, in a garden. Today, the whole place is covered by a big sprawling church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But they probably got the place right. You go up some stairs to be on the top of Golgotha, and you come down the stairs, and you go down a hallway and around a corner, and you're there at the tomb, because it would have been right there. Of course, it's all built over by a church, so you can't picture it anymore. But back in the day, it would have all been a rock quarry. One of the things Herod the Great was known for was his construction projects. And so this was the place outside of Jerusalem where they quarried all the rock that was used to expand the Temple Mount and to expand the temple. You can still see some of that stone in Jerusalem today. It's got a very distinct beveled edge. So there are stones still sitting in Jerusalem today that were put there by Herod the Great when Jesus was being born and was a young child. And so this place was a rock quarry. And what happened was there was a promontory of rock where the quality of the rock wasn't worth quarrying, so they left it there. And then when they were done with their construction project, they said, well, what do we do with this area? It's kind of an eyesore. And so they made it into a garden. They spread some soil. They made it into a garden. And then there were some caves. Some were natural caves. Some were dug out by the quarrying of the stone. And they said, well, let's make that a burial place. And so it was all right there. And Jesus was buried there. That means the tomb was an identifiable tomb. Because the other skeptical theory that came along, the almost dead theory was one of them. Some people call it the swoon theory. Jesus just swooned on the cross. No, not with blood and water flowing from his pierced side. He didn't. But the other theory is, oh, they just lost the tomb. They went to the wrong tomb, and Jesus was still buried there. No, they're not going to forget which tomb it was. It was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very prominent, wealthy man, and it was very close to where the cross was. And John, who was there for his death and burial, is there on the morning of his resurrection. He's not going to go to the wrong place. He knows where he's going. So John includes all these details. Like every time I study the crucifixion of Jesus, more details come out. You think, wow, there's so much stuff. It is so much stuff. But it's amazing to me because every time I study it, every time I go back into the details and back into the historical research and the medical research, I think, God is so awesome. He put it all together perfectly. Every detail, everything was thought of. You know, John says he's writing for a purpose. He tells us right here, his testimony is true. He knows he's telling the truth that you may believe. That's what he's going to say again at the end of chapter 20. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's writing this with a purpose. He wants you and I to come to a place of confident faith in Jesus. How can we know he really is the Messiah? How can we know he really is the Son of God? Different people believe different things and they have different opinions and they tell different stories. How can we know that he is the right one? It's because everything he did was in fulfillment of Scripture. And there were eyewitnesses and their testimony was proven true. We can have confidence that we can have life in Jesus. But the other thing that it gives us confidence of is that nothing that happens is ever by accident. It always has a purpose, and in God's purpose, it is always for His glory and for the good of His people. That spear going into Jesus' side and the blood and water flowing wasn't just to fulfill Scripture, it was also to show us the power of His death to forgive and to cleanse. His legs not being broken wasn't just to fulfill a scripture, but it was to show us, here is the Passover lamb, and God knows how to protect His own, even as they are dying. And what that tells me is two things. That Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. He made full atonement. He provides full purification from the guilt and the pollution of my sin. That's why He could cry out, "It is finished," and that's why blood and water flowed from His side. But then also, God is in complete control of everything. From the evil conspiring of the enemies of God to the generosity of the righteous members of the Sanhedrin, from the seemingly random acts of hardened Roman soldiers to the loving grief of a soul-pierced mother, God is in control of it all, and that means we can trust Him with everything. Listen, you might be holding back this morning from God for one of two reasons. You might be thinking that there is something in your life that is so dark, that is so bad, that even God could not forgive you, that if everyone here were to know about it, they would never want to speak to you, and you're just so ashamed of yourself, the things that you might think, or the things that you might desire, or the things that you may have done. And the death of Jesus tells you, it is finished. God sees it. God knows it, and Christ paid for it, and it is all cleansed. It is all washed away. The other reason why you might be holding back is to think, God can't handle this. I can't trust God with this area of my life. But what the cross tells us is that God can be trusted with every detail, even when things don't go the way we wanted them to, even when things don't go the way we thought they should. They are going exactly the way God wants them to go, and in the end, it will prove to be for His glory and for your good. So there is nothing in your life so dark that the blood of Christ cannot wash it clean. And there is nothing in your life out of God's control that you cannot trust Him with. And so the only right response for us, in light of what we have seen here in John 19, the only right response for us is to stop doubting and believe. To stop fighting and surrender. To stop being anxious and to rest. Our salvation has been accomplished. God is in complete control. And we can say amen. We can say hallelujah. We can believe. We can receive. We can worship. We can rest. And we can rejoice. On our worst days, we are forgiven. And God is in control. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that Jesus is everything. And we can come away from the cross and we can rejoice. We don't have any righteousness. Not a bit. But Jesus has it all. And He gives it to us as a gift. We don't have any life that we can claim as our own, but Jesus has it all, and He gives it to us as a gift. We don't have the ability to control anything, as the weather over the last week has made known to us again. We don't have the ability to control anything, but You do. You are in control of everything, and You are good in all of it. So, Father, let us rest, believing and worshiping. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to respond by, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before His presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, and power. majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever.